Turn over to Luke chapter 10, Luke 10. I'd venture to say, as we're going to be looking at this passage, that most people have, if they're anywhere in an English-speaking nation or has some kind of heritage or Christian heritage, even if it's not English-speaking, probably has some idea about the story of the Good Samaritan. In fact, the term Good Samaritan has been used so frequently and freely in English communication that it's taken on some meanings far beyond what Good Samaritan would probably actually does mean. Because if you think about it, it's essentially an adjective and a noun that go together, which means someone of Samaritan heritage who has favorable characteristics. That would be a good Samaritan, sort of like a good Irishman or a good whatever else, Spanish Spaniard or something. A good Samaritan. But we actually have some other definitions. Here's a few of them. Oxford Dictionary, a charitable or helpful person. Urban Dictionary, someone who selflessly helps others. American Heritage Dictionary, of idioms, a compassionate person who unselfishly helps others. A few other dictionaries add a few extra elements to this. Dictionary.com, a person who gratuitously gives help or sympathy to those in distress. Macmillan, a person who helps someone they do not know who is in trouble. So they added that element that it has to be a stranger. And then Merriam-Webster has a person who helps other people, and especially strangers, when they have trouble. Hence, a good Samaritan. We actually have a few legal definitions, because there's a lot of, in fact, I think just about every state has some sort of good Samaritan law, which exempts a person from legal liability who voluntarily attempts to render reasonable aid to somebody in an emergency situation or in distress. So we have good Samaritan laws. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Luke 10, 25 through 37. This is the story that prompted the meanings to this idiom. However, as we'll see in this passage, there's a much more important lesson here than just being compassionate to people in distress. Now, follow along as I read, and as you're turning there, if you're not there already, let me at least give you a little background and set the context in Luke. Remember, at the end of Luke chapter 9, he ended with people coming to Jesus and saying they wanted to follow him, but also giving excuses of why they could not do that right then. Chapter 10 then begins with his instructions to a group of 70 disciples who were willing and able to go out immediately to serve him, so he instructs them. Then it goes to them returning and being joyful that the demons were subject to them. Jesus then cautions them about pride, of being careful, because much more important than any kind of spiritual, supernatural power he may have and what they were able to do, they were able to do specifically because Jesus gave them that authority and power. But more important than any of that is the fact that their names were written in the book of life. God's grace and salvation is much more important than any ability that you have. He then went on to express to his disciples his own great joy that the Father of the Lord of heaven and earth had revealed to these, and he calls them babes, ordinary people, what was hidden from the wise, the intelligent. Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The Father is revealed by the Son to whomever the Son desires. Jesus then told these disciples that they were blessed because what they had seen was what the prophets of old had longed to see, longed to hear about, but had not yet come to them. And yet now it was being revealed to them. The gospel was there. So starting in verse 25, we read the following. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him, and bandaged up his wounds, and pouring oil and wine on them, and he put them on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? He said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now Luke calls specific attention with an interjection to the conjunction here, saying, "And behold." I realize a few English translations don't make the emphasis there, but Luke actually puts an emphasis. "And behold," and it starts into the story. He wants his readers to pay attention to this. And while it's not clear in the text whether this is exactly the same time that Jesus had just taught his disciples or sometime very soon after, he is calling specific attention to the actions of this lawyer. There's a great contrast between this man who is a lawyer and therefore would have been considered among the wise, the intelligent of the land, and the 70 disciples are very humble as they went out to serve the Lord. It actually becomes an example of why Jesus praised the Father that he had revealed the gospel to babes and hidden it from the wise and intelligent. The lawyer is an example of the gospel being hidden from the wise and the intelligent. Now, the term lawyer in this context is referring to someone who's an expert in the law of Moses, not someone trained in civil law, though at that time in Israel there was some overlap. Rome ruled, but Rome gave a lot of independent authority to those who, in any land they had conquered, to rule themselves. They just had certain parameters. Lawyers were among those who were part of the Sanhedrin, the group of 70 elders governing over Israel. So there's some overlap between the religious law and the civil law in that land. Now, with any profession, there are differences with individuals within that profession. But in general, these lawyers, and by the way, lawyers also are often described as scribes. In fact, sometimes the terms are used almost synonymously. So they're not exactly the same, but they have the same function, so they're synonymously referred to that way. They had a concentration on the Torah, the 5 books of Moses, and the rest of the scriptures were secondary to them. That was kind of common among lawyers. They really focused on those first 5 books. Many of the lawyers took liberal views of scriptures. We read that a lot of the scribes would deny miracles, they deny angels, they deny the future resurrection of the dead. That's a contrast to the Pharisees, who were more conservative in their view of scripture, but they also gave a greater priority to rabbinic traditions than to the scriptures themselves. So both had a problem when it actually came to scriptures and interpreting it correctly. Now note that this particular lawyer stood up. So it appeared that everybody is seated, so that would give us an understanding that Jesus was probably teaching. The people are seated while they're listening to him teach, and this man stands up. And then he asks a question, and the text specifically states here is to put Jesus to the test. Now, others had done that and would do it in the future, and they would do it from an evil motive. They specifically were striving to find some means by which they could catch Jesus in saying something that would be unpopular. But that's not necessarily true in this case. We find that this lawyer is courteous. His interaction with him, it would appear a little more like he actually has a question that's very important to him, and he wants to know what Jesus' answer is to this question to see, should I continue to listen to this man? And that's not an unreasonable thing to do. If you go and you listen to some new teacher and you get the opportunity, it's good to ask him some pointed questions. Find out what his answers are, and if they're heretical, you don't need to listen to this person anymore. If they're right on the money, then he might be worth listening to. That may be what's going on here. At least from my reading of it, that seems to be more of the tenor. There's nothing here where he seems like he's trying to catch Jesus in something. Now, he respectfully addresses Jesus as teacher. That took a little bit for scribes and Pharisees to say that, such a term of respect which they tended to reserve for themselves. And then he asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It wouldn't be that much longer before a rich young ruler would ask Jesus the same question. That's in Matthew 19 and Luke 18 records it. And there really is no more important question that could be asked and maybe should be asked than how do I secure an eternal future that's going to be blessed? It's a question that should be really at the forefront of every human. But tragically, it's a question that's seldom asked. At least it's seldom vocalized, and if it is, it's usually suppressed when it does arise. People aren't comfortable thinking about death and what lies beyond it. What to eat, what to drink, what to wear, what to purchase, what to do for entertainment, how can I make myself happy? Those are the things that most people have their minds preoccupied with most of the time, centered on themselves and the immediate now, not about what's going to happen in the future for eternity. It is much more important to question what will happen after you die than what you're doing in the present. That's why Ecclesiastes 7:2 states, quote, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Verse 4 adds this, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. And I think all of us tend to be confronted with that anytime we go to a funeral. It's not a comfortable place to be. It's unsettling. And part of it is because we recognize I could be next. That could be me laying out there. And someday, if the Lord tarries, it will be. Do we think about that? Do we give consideration what happens after I die? So this is an excellent question, a needed question. Now, this question by the lawyer, we note here, is very personal. He recognized eternal life was individual, not corporate. As we saw in our study of John 8 not all that long ago, there was this common idea among the Jews that they would have an eternity secured in heaven simply because they were descendants of Abraham. It's kind of a corporate salvation. This man understood that having the right genealogy was not enough to inherit eternal life. He apparently knew the Torah well enough to know that God judged his people, and wicked Jews could expect God's curse, not his blessing, both in the present for eternity. He actually paid attention to Numbers in the end of Deuteronomy, where God lays out blessings and curses. A common theological topic that was debated at that time, and actually still debated in religious circles today, is this idea of what laws have to be kept to gain God's favor and which ones must be avoided. I don't want to do those prohibitions so that I'm not excluded from heaven. In between are all the laws that people consider, well, they're good ideas, but not necessary one way or the other. But see, that kind of debate presupposes this idea that eternal life could somehow be earned. Now, Jesus answers the lawyer's question as he often did. Actually, I find that growing up in a Jewish neighborhood, most of my Jewish friends would answer the same way. You ask a question and they give a question back. Jesus does exactly that. He asks him a question. But the question is designed here to bring out what is this man actually thinking. The lawyer's question, what must I do, is a little more generic than the rich young ruler's question that would come in the future. What good thing must I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus points him directly back to the law. What is written in the law? He asks him basically here is, how do you understand what is written in the law of Moses? You're a lawyer. What do you see there? What has Moses said? is to bring out his thinking, his what does he believe about what the law says about obtaining righteousness. Did he understand the law's condemnation and therefore the necessity, as Deuteronomy 10 describes it, to circumcise his heart? Did he understand, as David did, the necessity to seek the Lord's mercy and forgiveness as it's described in Psalm 51? Or was he looking for a list of what to do to earn righteousness and a list of what to avoid that he might not be permanently condemned? We see that in other religions as well. In Roman Catholicism, you have a list of mortal and venial sins. Stay away from the mortal sins. There's no hope for you after that. Keep to the venial sins and you're okay. Right? Well, if you have that kind of background, it just was the same thing back then. Now, this lawyer's answer is amazing in many ways. It's apparent he thought a lot about this question. That's why I don't think he was trying to test Jesus. He's trying to see, does Jesus match what I understand the law says? Because he actually summarized the law in exactly the same way Jesus would later, when Jesus answers the question, what is the great commandment? He goes directly to the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then he adds in Leviticus 19, 18, somewhat unusual, but he does add this in. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's exactly how Jesus answered the same question. It was a little more common for Jews to concentrate on the Shema. The Shema just means to hear. Hear, O Israel. That's why it has that name. Because they were reminded of it constantly. If you've ever been to a Jewish home, they have a mezuzah on the door. And inside that is the Shema. Or if you've seen the Orthodox Jews who have the little boxes on their forehead or tied to their wrists, that's a phylactery. And inside that is the Shema. So they're constantly reminded, I'm to love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and He is one Lord. So a little more unusual, he adds in here, love your neighbors yourself. Even more unusual, as Leon Morris, a commentator, points out, the particular phrase used here for neighbor is ton plaseon, which implies a larger community than just those living nearby, which would have been a different Greek phrase, to perioikos. So he has a great understanding here, unusual for a lawyer of that time. So Jesus commends the man for his answer, but he also challenges him. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now the man seems to understand the essence of the law, for all laws do ultimately come down to those two, don't they? If you love God with everything that is in you, and you loved your neighbors yourself, would you not keep the rest of the law almost by default? You wouldn't steal from them. You wouldn't defraud them. You wouldn't lie. You'd do everything you could to be what God already wants you to be because of your love for God and love for other people. However, don't think for a moment that Jesus commending works as a means of gain righteousness. It's rather a challenge of this man. You have said this, so go do it. Fulfill what you have just said. You understand the law this way, then do it. The lawyer's answer indicates he understood the demand of obeying these two laws on him was actually impossible. He answers back Jesus with a different question. Who is my neighbor? He understands, how do I limit the extent of what these two laws say that I might actually somehow be able to keep them? You see, a humble man at this point would have confessed his failure to keep these laws, and then in a desperate plea to this teacher, which he recognizes, knows something of what God is saying, is, how then can I still be made right? Because I can't keep these laws. But that's not what he does. Instead, it says he found some way to try to justify himself. He's seeking a qualification, a limitation. How far does this command have to go? Now, the first question that came to my mind in this response that he has is, why does he feel a need to justify himself? Now, remember, he's putting Jesus to the test, so it seems unlikely that he's actually has some kind of felt need he's got to justify himself to Jesus. He was trying to get Jesus to justify himself to him. Now, maybe it's a quest of his pride to gain or at least not lose the approval of everyone present. Personally, I think it's more of an admission of his guilt that his love for others, what he already knew, was deficient. My second question about his answer is why he only seeks a qualification concerning loving his neighbor. Why doesn't he seek some kind of qualification about loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Isn't that a little more difficult to do than loving your neighbor? To love God with all that is in you? But then again, how do you limit everything? I don't know how you would even begin to approach that. Love God with everything that's about you. How do you limit that? He doesn't address that question. He goes for the easy one. So let's just limit on loving my neighbor. Now, as we look at Jesus' response to this question, it must be kept in mind that it's an answer that is really part of a larger question of how can a human be made right with God? How can a human gain an assurance that they will have eternal life and not an eternal death of eternal condemnation? Keep in mind as well that Jesus could have taken the lawyer to task about his failure to love God with everything in him. He exposes here the man's failure to keep the easier command to love people. And so he tells his story. Now, the first thing to note about this particular story is that despite it often being called the parable of the Good Samaritan, is Jesus presents it as a narrative. In other words, this may well be an actual true story that Jesus uses to illustrate the principle he wants this man to understand, and not a story that could be true, but one that he made up in order to make a point. It's simply presented as a narrative, something that happened. The story begins with a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. There's nothing unusual about that. If you wanted to go into the Jordan Valley and then go either north or go east, you would go from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's the main road. It's actually the main international highway as well. You could go around all the hill country, but if you had been anywhere on the west side of the hills of Judea, you would cut through Jerusalem at some point, and since it's the capital, you probably would have something to do there anyways, and then you'd make your way to Jericho. But it's a pretty good journey. It's a little over 20 miles, and it's a steep descent. In that 20 miles, you're going to drop about 3,300 feet. Jerusalem's at 2,500 feet. Jericho's at 846 feet below sea level. And as you're going through this area, there's a lot of caves, there's a lot of side canyons, many places to robbers to hide, and so it wasn't a safe place. There would be a lot of traffic on it, but you're traveling by foot. You're often isolated. And so it was not uncommon for those traveling alone to be robbed. In this case, this man was not just robbed. It says he's physically assaulted. He's beaten till he's half dead. It also adds in this other little fact. It says they stripped his clothes. So this man's in a very desperate situation. In fact, it would appear he's not even conscious. Or maybe only semi-conscious. He's in need of immediate medical help. He needs to get to some safe place where he can recover. But having been robbed, there is no means by which he could pay anybody. And if he really is unconscious or only half conscious, he's not going to be able to communicate anything about, you know, I have a relative so-and-so. If you go and summon them, they'll come and help me. Or if you can take me to Jericho, I got a relative here, and they'll help me. There's nothing to indicate he could communicate anything. And because his clothes are taken, there's no way to identify his nationality. Who is this man? He's an unidentified stranger, half dead, laying on the side of the road. He's at the mercy of the elements and the compassion of anybody that happens to find him. The man's situation is desperate. Verse 31 tells us, as it happened, the first person that came down the road to discover this half-dead man is a priest. And that should have been just what he needed. Why? Well, priests were mediators between God and man. They were obliged to strive to be familiar with God's laws and then carry those out as living examples of righteousness for the people. They're to be models of that to the people. which would include not only loving your neighbor, but showing compassion to strangers and sinners. That was required of them. Interesting enough, Deuteronomy 14, 28 through 29 records that there was a specific tithe that was collected in order to provide for the Levites and for, guess what, strangers and the poor and those in need. Why? So that the people would be blessed. There's actually a fund then being collected, or supposed to be collected, to take care of things like this. Who better than a priest to be able to access it? A priest would be by his garments. It'd be known, this is a priest. Priests were respected. And even if the local community didn't collect this fund, it should be easy for a priest to gather some people together. It's like, this man needs help, and they'd help because the priest said so. Who could have been better than a priest to help and care for this man? Well, as that turns out, almost anyone. The text doesn't tell us why, but the priest sees the man. Not only does he not help the man, he goes to the opposite side of the road. Now, possibly it's because the priest isn't sure if he's alive or dead. And if he's dead and he goes over and rolls him over to see if he is alive and he is dead, well, then he's ceremonially unclean. He's touched a dead body. Leviticus 21, 1 and 11 prohibits him from touching dead bodies. Now, if that was the case, that wouldn't be surprising since Jesus had several conflicts with the scribes and Pharisees over this kind of issue. They are more concerned about their protocols and their traditions than keeping the greater aspects of the law. Remember how Jesus seems to keep healing people on the Sabbath on purpose to provoke them? Because they actually had created laws that you can't help anybody on the Sabbath. You can't improve their condition. No matter what it is, you can stabilize them, but you can't improve them because that would be work, and that's breaking the Sabbath. And so he kept having this conflict with them. So if this is the case, it would not be surprising that the priest here is putting more emphasis on making sure he's not possibly defiled than helping a man in a very desperate situation. He put more emphasis on his traditions than on compassion, which is actually the opposite of what's required in the list given to us in Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of thee? But to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. He didn't do that. Now that's speculation, I will admit it. Perhaps he was just afraid of the robbers. I'm going to get out of here because the robbers could still be there. So I'm boogieing out of here. I'm getting out of here as fast as can. And that's a possibility. Or maybe he was so wrapped up in the things he had to do. I got to get down to Jericho. Now, if he's going to Jericho, it means he's not going to Jerusalem. If he's going to Jerusalem, he might have some service to do in the temple. But if he's going to Jericho, it means on his way home. But maybe he thought, I have so much to do, I just can't stop to help anybody. I got to get on my way. So around him he went. Whatever his motives, whatever his reasons, he proved a very poor example of a representative of God. He showed no compassion. He left the man in the desperate condition, in that desperate condition, and he never even checked to see if he was alive. Well, the next person that happens along is a Levite. Now, Levites were a tribe dedicated to serving the Lord and assisting their cousins, the priests. In addition, they were dependent upon this tithe I've mentioned earlier, so they would know how to access it. They know how to gain from that to provide its other purpose, which was helping people in need. So surely this would be the next best person to help this guy. Not in this case. The text doesn't tell us why. Levite does the exact same thing. He goes around the man, doesn't check him, nothing. We don't know his motives. It could be the same as the priest, but he proved himself also to be without compassion and actually ashamed of his privileged position as a Levite. He proved he didn't love God because he did not keep God's commands to show love for his neighbor. The next person to come down the road and find this man is the last person any Jew would expect to help, a Samaritan. Now, the Jews and Samaritans had a general disdain for each other. In fact, John 4:9 comments, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans returned the favor. Now, the historical reason for this is Samaritans were a people of mixed descendant, mixed race. When Assyria had conquered Israel, it deported everybody except the poorest of the poor. And in turn, they brought Gentiles in from other lands into that, and they started intermarrying. In addition, they ended up with a hybrid religion because these pagans didn't know how to worship the god of the land as they saw it, as pagans. And so they sent priests from the deported people who were not priests in the sense of those worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem, but those who were following really the religion of Jeroboam, a perversion of Judaism to begin with. Now you have a mixture of paganism, this perversion of Judaism, and so there became a kind of a competing claims between the Samaritans and the Jews about lineage. They both claimed their lineage from Jacob. They both claimed they had the place to worship. Remember Jesus stopping at the woman of the well and talking to the Samaritan woman? And part of the conflict, she says, "You Jews say in Jerusalem is the place to worship, but our fathers say here in Samaria." So you can see this conflict. Well, the Samaritan's reaction, though, is an extreme contrast to the priest and the Levite. So at first it says he felt compassion. There's no indication the priest or Levite had any feelings of sympathy, any kind of pity on this man. And their actions show the opposite. This man says he saw the man and he felt compassion. His heart went out to the guy. The second is the Samaritan acted upon those feelings of compassion. First of all, it says the Samaritan was on a journey. In other words, he had a place he was supposed to go, but he stops immediately. He takes the time, and that's the opposite of the priest and Levite. He doesn't go around the man. He goes to the man, and he starts first aid. Starts to give him treatment for his injuries. He uses wine and oil to treat the wounds. And that was a common practice back then. And even though they didn't know the science behind it, the alcohol and the wine would act as an antiseptic and help clean the wound. So both the fluid in it to wash debris out and the alcohol to kill any germs. And then the oil would serve two purposes. First of all, it restricts the air to it, so that helps reduce the pain. And then also covers the wound, so it helps reduce infection because you don't have bacteria and stuff flowing into it from the air. Common among the Jews and Greeks in that time to use that oil and wine in that manner. And it's also common they would carry that with them whenever they're traveling. We find that in Joshua 9:3 is they carried wine with them as they traveled long distances. And in Genesis 28:18, we find Jacob's on this journey and he's got this flask of oil with him. Why has he got oil with him? It was something they common. It was used for a lot of things. But that didn't stop there, does it? The Samaritan goes further. He not only gives the man first aid, this man's in bad shape. He can't walk. He's in need of some kind of transportation and extended care, so he puts him on his own beast, probably his donkey. His donkey would have had all this, his traveling supplies, or if he's on a business trip, his goods he's going to sell, whatever's on it. Stops his journey, puts the man on it, and he takes him down to Jericho. And there he finds an inn, and he checks in with the guy, and he stays that night. In other words, he stops his journey and cares for the man that whole day. Doesn't go on. And the next day, he pays the innkeeper 2 denarii with the promise he will pay more when he returns for the care of this man. Now, denarius was the average wage a laborer would earn for a whole day's work. And depending on the inn's daily rate, that's enough money, 2 denarii, to pay for 3 weeks to 2 months of care. But more important here is this Samaritan's promise to return, pay more if it's needed. Now, certainly that expresses the generosity of this Samaritan. He would guarantee that any bill would be covered. But more important is this promise, I will return. Inns at that time, it's not like going to a Holiday Inn or Ramada or something like in our times. Inns were not safe. You could easily be fleeced in an inn. You could be robbed and stolen. What's the guarantee this innkeeper is just not going to take the 2 denarii and just throw the guy out and said, let him die. I got 2 extra denarii. The promised return, I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm paying you now. I'll pay you whatever else you need. But I am coming back. Make sure you're taking care of this guy. So there's a real interest in this man, not just the present, not just the immediate, but long term. That says a lot about this Samaritan, someone disdained by the Jews, a real heart of compassion and actions for it. That's in stark contrast the callous indifference of the priest and Levi, isn't it? And again, since the man's clothes were stolen, none of these men would be able to discern the man's ethnicity, especially if he was a Jewish Samaritan, because it would be very hard to tell the difference. Remember, the Jews had many different lines married into as well, and the Samaritans are half Jewish. So how are you going to tell the difference? There's no clothing to tell you the kind of people they associated with. And that leaves open this whole question of whether he was a neighbor or not, even under the definition that restricted a neighbor to those who are the same ethnicity. Keeping in mind that this road, though it's a main trade route used by people of many nations as they're traveling, this is in Israel. It's between Jerusalem, the capital, and Jericho, an important trade city. So who's going to be on it the most? It's going to be Jews. And both the priest and Levite lack compassion even for someone that could have easily have been, and probably was, one of their own countrymen. So Jesus concludes his story, and then he asks this lawyer the obvious question to make sure he understood the point. So which of these three, then, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Obvious, right? And the lawyer easily recognizes the obvious truth. The one who showed mercy toward him. Now, interesting here, the lawyer describes what the guy does, but he doesn't use the same term that Jesus used in describing the man. He doesn't use the term Samaritan. Perhaps that was just too much for him to say something favorable about these people he had a disdain for. Now, the priest and Levite, they really appear as the scoundrels in the story, don't they? But this is not an specifically anti-clerical story. The point here was to show this lawyer what it really meant to love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor could be anyone. The Samaritan, the man you disdain, he is the one who demonstrated keeping the law, and the priest and Levite did the opposite. Now Jesus then tells him, go and do the same. Go do likewise. This is not a commendation of keeping the law that somehow you're going to earn eternal life by doing this. This is a condemnation. The man uses this as an excuse. I want to limit the law, so who's my neighbor? Jesus now just shows him the Samaritans were being better neighbors than the most religious of the Jewish people. How are you doing at that, Mr. Lawyer? And the guilt is all there. So go doing the same. But how likely is that? Is that not an impossible task? And see, it is. But that's where it was left. The man is a lawyer, an expert in the law of Moses. Jesus brings him back to the law and ends up with this, proves to him, you are not keeping the law. You're not even keeping what you said is necessary to inherit the kingdom of God. And that's just on the easy one, loving your neighbor, because you don't. You see, this man was in bondage to the law, and because of that, the gospel remained hidden to him. When you go through the gospels, you see Jesus do this constantly, don't you? He brings them to the law and lets the law bring the condemnation. Now the question is, are they still going to try and somehow pervert the law, think that somehow they're going to keep the law and earn their way to salvation? Or are they going to do, again, what Scripture does say is circumcise your heart, beg God for mercy? You see, this is much more than a story that demonstrates what it means to love, what it means to have compassion. And that's really where the story is usually left. In fact, in a lot of the old commentaries, they use this analogy, which is actually pretty ridiculous. But they wax eloquent on every part, it means something else. This is in a larger context. It demonstrates the standards that God has set and which this man acknowledged are too high for any man. What can man do to earn salvation? What can he do to inherit eternal life? Absolutely nothing on his own. All our righteous deeds, even those things that would be considered righteous, Isaiah tells us, are as filthy rags before him. You can't earn it. That's an impossibility. That's the point. And that's, again, on the easy one. Loving your neighbor as yourself. If you can't do that, how can you fulfill loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Has anyone other than Jesus Christ himself ever fulfilled that? No, because we're inherently so selfish. We don't even want to think about eternity. We want to think about the present. We want to think about Christmas is coming. What am I going to get? Rather than what am I going to give to God for his glory? How am I going to serve him? No, no man is able, because no man does good, as Psalm 14:3 tells us. This man should have known. The whole sacrificial system, remember, he's an expert in the law. It pointed to the penalty of sin. The wage of sin is death. Ezekiel put it, the soul that sins, it shall die. And so this sacrifice constantly, you must die for your sins. Knowing, because the prophets kept saying, the sacrifice is not sufficient to cover it. The hope in the sacrifice is that God would accept it as a substitute. Knowing the faith must be in God to provide eventually the perfect sacrifice, because they had to keep sacrificing over and over and over again. There was never an end to it, as the writer of Hebrews so well puts. Those in the Old Testament look forward to a sacrifice being provided. We on this side, we look back on what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ through the sacrifice of Messiah. We have a hope to be forgiven for him. That was what was being offered to this man, and he should have known as a lawyer, but it remained hidden to him because he was still bound up and somehow he was going to earn his way and justify himself. The question for us here really isn't go and do likewise and prove yourself to love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You should do that, but that wasn't the point of the story. The point of the story is, are you going to cast yourself on the mercy of God, or are you still going to try and earn your own salvation? Do you have the hope that comes with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, we are very grateful for stories like this because they expose us for what we really are. It strips away our pride and our arrogance to think somehow we could be made right before you by our own means and methods, and we cannot. Father, we would desire that we are not caught up in the kinds of things like this lawyer. But Father, in trusting Christ and Christ alone, that Father, we seek to love you because it's now in our hearts. You've changed our whole way of thinking. You've given us new hearts. Father, is someone here who has not yet come to Christ and placed their faith in him and him alone, that today would even be the day of salvation. They would not be like the lawyer seeking to earn it, but Father, like the publican in another story in Luke, of be merciful to me, the sinner, and receiving forgiveness on that basis. Thank you that it is to the humble you give grace. And so we rejoice in that. It is to the common people, us, that you show such mercy that we might walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.